Want to give an amen to the song that Danny just led us in. This is my Father's world. And the way we interpret it, the way we look at it, the way we define what we see can sometimes bring reproach to God, can sometimes take away from his majesty and his glory. And this song calls us back to that. And the wonders that he has created for us to enjoy have unfortunately been explained by so many as long evolutionary uniformitarian processes that were without the divine hand. But as we read in the scripture today from Psalm 11, we should recognize that if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11, verse 3. And so there's an assault on the days of Genesis that became quite a controversy in the beginning of last decade, where many in the, even in the church, were advocating that you can't look at the days of Genesis literal, that you have to actually interpret them to mean something else. Last Sunday night, we looked at part two of this series. Today we'll end it, where we looked at how our approach to Genesis has given rise to other false error, or true error, I guess it would be. It's truly error, and that is the minimization of the flood, the global flood, where Hill Roberts taught that it was a mere hiccup in time and would leave virtually no geological trace of it whatsoever, and that slow deposition is the best way to interpret the layers within the earth. And so the flood itself became very minimized as something that was small, something that was not catastrophic, as we would think of it when we read from the scriptures. So we looked at the verses in the Bible. We looked also not only in Genesis, but Psalm 100 and 4 verses 6 through 9 in the New American Standard Version. And we looked at three sources from the world itself, from our Father's world itself. We looked at Mount St. Helens and Spirit Lake and how the trees fell into that lake from being waterlogged, and some stand in upright position. And we compared that to some of the trees that were in Yellowstone. We looked at one of my favorites, Burlingham Canyon, which was a canyon that was created in 6 days, which displays the powerful effects of water. We could have added many more to that as well. We looked at the Grand Teton Range, how scientists who are not familiar with the scriptures wrote things that they never, I'm convinced, never read in the scripture, but if you take away the millions of years, they wrote exactly what the Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, in fact, endorses and teaches regarding the Tetons, that the valley sank and the mountains rose. In fact, they use that language. But the problem is we don't give glory to God anymore. And we have sought to create a system by which we can take God out of the picture. And it's so ironic to me. We have on the one hand people wanting to rid from the creation the power of God. And then we have on the same hand a movement towards a worship of Mother Earth. It's weird to me. They see God nowhere in the earth, none traces of his mighty hand, but yet others who are worshiping the earth in so many different ways. Pantheistic, a neo-pantheism, clearly is underway in the global idea of global warming, and even in the recycling binge. And I don't care if you recycle or not, but I have to question the fundamental desire to that, besides the fact that it's made some people very rich. In pressing forward to the need to save our Mother Earth. I read in the scripture that Jesus is the one that upholds all things by the word of his power, and I'm okay with recycling, don't get me wrong. But if it is because we have to save Mother Earth, I question that fundamentally. And so I want to continue to give some quotations from a brother who was infamously involved in redefining the days of Genesis. Shane Scott said, some Bible believers insist that the world must be only 6,000 years old because the world was created in 6 days according to Genesis 1. He said the days of Genesis, the days of creation in Genesis 1 cannot be literal because of the parallel account of creation in Genesis 2. After God put man in the garden, he paraded the animals before Adam and gave names to all the cattle, birds, to every beast of the field, chapter 2, verse 20. Some amount of time must have passed between Adam's creation and the naming of animals and Eve's creation. So there must be some amount of time from the creation of the animals and Eve's creation. And he says, because of all the things that occurred on the sixth day as described in Genesis 2, the sixth day of Genesis 1 cannot be literal. Because Adam had to, name all of the creatures that were created, there just isn't enough time in Genesis, in a 24-hour day to do all of that. Not enough time. Well, Brother Scott forgot one important detail as he was calculating all of this time. He forgot, now don't take offense, ladies, but he forgot that Eve was not yet created and there was no distraction for Adam. And he clearly had enough time to get all the work done because he's not distracted from Eve. No, in all seriousness, could he not have enough time to name the animals that were paraded before him? It talks about the beast of the field and the birds of the air. These animals would have been closely related to him and close in contact to him. What kind of hermeneutical approach does this really instill, though, in the youth? The way he approached Genesis. How does that teach young people to approach their scriptures? And I'll give you the answers to that. Bible authority is reduced to subjectivism. However you view it, however you think. And brethren, that's marching towards the end of Judges, where every man does what's right in his own eyes because he doesn't recognize truth. Number two, the Bible begins saying what it doesn't mean. That's in effect the teaching that the days of Genesis are long ages. You're essentially starting out saying the way the Bible begins, it does not mean what it reads. Is that good? The straightforward reading of scriptures is a flawed approach. And yet, as I've told some of you, when you treat their writings this way, the way they treat Genesis 1, when you treat their writings this way, they become very angry. Very angry. Now, Shane Scott, on one occasion, wanted to give me 24 hours to repent for marking him as a false teacher. But I challenged him, do you really mean 24 hours? Or are these literal ages also? And that angers him. And so, why is it that the things we write, which are fallible, the things that we write that are, I changed this to the right side and now it's trying to fall off, the things that we write are fallible, they're short, they're small in time of duration, but the things that God writes comes from His Holy Spirit, things that are eternal, and we want to have license to reinterpret the things that He says, and yet we become angry when people take the same approach to our words. It doesn't make sense. We're teaching our young people that you cannot trust the way the Bible reads and that man's thinking is superior to the words that the Holy Spirit chose. And I don't like that fruit. One of the reasons that I became a Christian is because I can for once, as a young man, I could for once say, here is something that is unchangeable and something that is reliable and something that is true. And again, Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Genesis, as we've shown, it serves as a foundation for everything else that this Bible has within it. And we'll continue to add to that even today. One brother that I have a lot of respect for, and the Lord wrote me this after he read Shane's article, he said, we have always maintained that conclusions to Bible inferences must be forced, necessary, and unavoidable for them to be valid. Once the line of thinking is adopted, that not just necessary inferences are binding, but also possible inferences. The window is open for every wind of doctrine. You will not be able to draw doctrinal lines on salvation, elder qualifications, MDR, ad infinitum, because might maybes have become must therefores. The hermeneutic crumbles, and this is exactly what some want, so that they cannot be told they are wrong. This was not a preacher in the church, neither was this man an elder. This man was an engineer, and he went through the writings, and this is what he wrote, and he nails it dead on. He continues, Shane's logic is deplorable and is consistent with every other false teacher resting the scriptures that he at least has not adopted natural evolution is not commendable, in my opinion. Even Baptists, Catholics, Methodists, Jehovah's Witness, and Yale, so perhaps evolutionists hold a little bit of truth, too. It's the 1% poison and rat bait that kills. The 99% wholesome weed is of no benefit to the rat if it's dead. Mix the right amount of air with truth, and you're feeding the church a deadly potion. And I just believe he nailed it right down. He nailed it down. But not everybody agrees with that. I had the pleasure of visiting the creation research near Cincinnati twice, and it's well worth it. And this little poster stuck out at me. Adam named only birds, cattle, and beasts of the field, probably only animals closely associated with man and not beasts of the earth or creeping things. That's what it says in the scripture. It doesn't say creeping things or the beasts of the earth, though those things were made and created. They were not the things that were brought before Adam. If the created kinds correspond to modern families, as many creation biologists believe, then Adam named fewer than 200 animals. Naming all these animals would require only a few hours. So think about it, because Shane Scott can say, oh, there must have been more than 24 hours for him to name the animals, therefore the days of Genesis cannot be literal. So then we embrace millions of years? Did it take millions of years for Adam to name these animals? Where's the consistency? It's deplorable. Is this a message that, is this a controversy that we had no right to be involved in? Tom Couchman says you had no right to be involved in that. He became quite disgruntled with the fact that we were irritated and annoyed at the danger that Florida College was teaching young people, young impressionable minds, that they can't trust their scriptures, that they have to reinterpret the very beginning. He said, unless I misunderstand the 67, and let me explain the 67, 67 of us who signed an open letter to Florida College for their actions, most assuredly view disagreement on the interpretation of Genesis as a reason for breaking fellowship between brethren. I cannot see why anyone who values unity would participate in a discussion initiated for the express purpose of dividing brethren over an issue which has nothing to do with obedience to the gospel message, imitation of Christ, or ministry of the New Testament. Is Tom Couchman correct in his assessment? Is it true that the things that are written in Genesis have nothing to do with our obedience to the gospel message, the imitation of Christ, or the ministry of the New Testament? Is that true? It is not true. Notice the words of Jesus Christ versus Tom Couchman. Nothing to do with the obedience of the gospel. Jesus Christ, in your own Bibles, you can go to John 5, 46 and 47. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Their fundamental flaw is they really were not believing Moses. For he wrote about me, but if you do not believe what? His writings. Is Genesis 1 his writings? If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I thought all scripture was given by inspiration and was profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God could be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what I thought the scripture was. But now we're told that some of the scripture is no, it's not even applicable. It's not beneficial. And so if you disagree over this, if you take a loose approach over that, well, just keep the unity, man. I don't agree with that. You know, why do we obey the gospel? Why were those people in Acts chapter 2 told to repent and be baptized? We know why. You could say, well, because they crucified Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, they did crucify Jesus Christ. They did a whole lot of other things besides crucify Jesus Christ. And they were told to repent and be baptized, and were told for the remission of sins. There's an HP update. For the remission of sins. I can't advance this slide until that thing gets off of my chart. But anyways, yeah. Thank you. Why must we be saved from sin? You say because, you know, it's sin. We need to be saved from sin, right? Well, what is sin? And how do we know we need to be saved from it? Very fundamentally, it begins with the wages of sin is death. But how do we know that? We know that because Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17 say, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the day that you eat of what? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that is the tree that God commanded not to eat. And going against the commandments of God is sin. Now notice this. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:21? Does he say all the first Adam and everything that's associated with that, it has nothing to do with our obedience to the gospel, has nothing to do with our imitation of Christ, has nothing to do with the ministry of the New Testament church? We read, for since by man came death. Let me ask you a question. Which man did death come from? And where do you have to go to know that? You have to go to Genesis, right? And then we read, in contrast, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Who's this man? The New King James capitalizes man here because it's referring to Jesus Christ. So we have, by man came death, that's Adam. By man also came the resurrection from the dead, that's Jesus Christ. And he continues here, for in Adam all die. We all die in Adam. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. The gospel itself props up Adam and Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is called the last Adam. You cannot know who Jesus is if you rip Adam out of the Bible. Adam has a huge component in the gospel. He is the first Adam. But in 1 Corinthians 15, later on, as you read through the chapter, Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. Where the first Adam, as federal head of the whole human race, ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and sinned. So the last Adam died on the tree for our sins. They are totally tied together, and you can't work around that. I like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10:26, and I got the King James version here on this verse. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" How do you read it? And so I can picture him asking this question regarding the way we first fundamentally approach the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 serves as a test regarding our approach to God's word. How readest thou? How do you read that? Well, there are two ways to approach Scripture fundamentally. One is the eisegesis way. And according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, eisegesis means the interpretation of a text, as of the Bible, by reading into it one's own ideas. You read into it your ideas. You're injecting your ideas into the Scripture. And this is what we have here. It's basically human authority prevails. And from human authority, we take the word of God, and if we see something we don't like verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and we cross out day. We insert our idea. That really means age. That's eisegesis. And if you can do it with Genesis chapter 1, you can do it with Isaiah chapter 7, also verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, we cross that out and say, well, it really means woman, because virgins cannot have children. You cannot get pregnant if you're a virgin. So we'll just say, behold, the woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's reading into the scripture. It's taking the scripture and reading into it my ideas. And that's dangerous. And then we have what's called exegesis, which, like, ex out of, right? And so you read out of an explanation or a critical interpretation of text, Merriam-Webster says. So it's an explanation of the text. You're reading out of the text, and what we have here first is divine authority. And when we come to the word day in Genesis 1:31, we see that it's translated over 2,000 times as day. It has a morning and an evening. We would say, yeah, day means day. Right? The same thing we would do with Isaiah 7:14. Virgin means virgin in all of these passages. There's no reason for me to think it's not. She is not a virgin. And so I write down passages, allow Bible to define Bible. And so we read out of the text. Our passage that we've been using in several of these comes from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. And in this passage, we have what's told to us about the words of God. And we used this last week, but just for re-emphasis, we'll reinstate it again. Every word of God, verse 5, is pure. He is a shield who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. What happens when I take this and I change it to woman and insist she was not a virgin, that Mary was not a virgin? What happens when I insist days are really actually millions of years of time and chance? I'm reading into the scripture, not reading out, and I'm taking the word of God, which is pure, and his words, which are sure, and I'm adding to it my own words. I fundamentally break Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. And so we'll end this series with the reasons why the days of Genesis must be consecutive days, literal days, like it's used in so many times, almost all the time in Scripture. Now, just because we can use day in a different way, and the Bible will use day in different ways, doesn't mean that's the way it's going to be used the first time that word is used or introduced. It's quite weird. The first time a word is introduced, all of a sudden insists it's figurative. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Now, we may use that, but again, it's because we understand the basis of the literal meaning. We may say, in my father's day. We're simply saying, in my father's lifetime, or back when he was a kid, or something like that. That's not millions of years of long age. So number one, millions of years cannot be reconciled with death. If each day represents millions of years, then sea creatures, birds, and even land animals would have been existing and dying for millions of years before Adam sinned. But when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, it says, by death, from man came death. Death has its origin in man who violated the law of God, and because he was over all of the creation, death itself came into all of the creation. But there is not a shred of scriptural evidence for me to believe that there were millions of years of animals and people living and dying before Adam was ever created. Some people say there's a gap in between verse 1 and 2. There was a whole other society and civilization of people that once existed and they died. But we read in 1 Corinthians 15:21, which we had on it earlier, by man came death. You can't reconcile millions of years with that. Number two, if each day represents millions of years, then we must understand that there were millions of years of darkness along with millions of years of light, because each day has an evening and a morning. Each day. The evening and the morning were the X day. And so can anything exist with millions of years of darkness? So as I said last Sunday, you cannot reconcile long age ideas with the Bible. Why some people do that, I don't know why. It doesn't make sense. You can't. There's no basis for it. Number three, if days mean ages, what are years and seasons and days supposed to mean? I mean, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, we talk about we read about the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the Bible says of these lights, let them be for the signs and seasons, for days and years. But if we don't understand days to be literal, there is no way you can make sense of seasons. There's no way you can make sense of days or even years, for that matter. If a day equals a million years, what would a year equal? It's crazy. It's craziness. Silliness. It's foolishness. What is the basis for the seven-day week? And the college kids here have a heads up on these last few charts because we went through this not long ago. But what is the basis for our seven-day week? We know what the basis is for our day is that the earth spins. It's one turn. That's a day, right? One day. We know what the basis for our month is, and that's the moon as it revolves around the earth. One revolution around the earth is one month. We understand that. We see that. What is the basis of our year? Well, that's where the earth is doing that with the sun. One revolution, they say, around the sun equals one year. But what then would be the basis for our seven-day work week? We know what the day is. We know what the month is. We know what the year is. But what is it? Why seven-day week? Why not nine? Why not 10? Why not three? Now, depending on your work schedule, you might like that. If you have a three-day week, two-day weekend off, you might really like that. But what is the basis? The Bible tells us in Exodus 31, verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel. Please understand, the Sabbath day was given to the children of Israel, not the church. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. When God looks at the work week, when he defines the work week, which we have today in every nation, as far as I know, under heaven has a seven-day work week. I think I remember once Russia tried to go to a nine-day work week. Didn't work out. But we have this seven-day work week, and it's based solely on the creation week, isn't it? And so, once again, we see the basis to understand what a seven-day work week is comes from the Genesis record. Well, if each day were millions of years, number five, man and woman would be placed at the end of the creation and not the beginning. Now, open your Bibles and verify it, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's what Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and he is talking about man and woman. The subject of divorce and remarriage is the context of verse 6. And he, Jesus, goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 to establish the creation of male and female in the humankind. And he says they were made at the beginning of the creation. But if day one represents millions of years, day two represents millions of years, day three millions, day four, day five, millions of years, then we have Adam and Eve created at the end of the creation, literally at the end of time, not the beginning. So what does that do to Jesus? We make Jesus an abject liar. when we say he is not, when we say man was not created in a six-day week, a six literal day week. We say, Jesus, you didn't really know for sure when man was created, but we know that today because of our scientists who wear white coats and tell us that millions of years is something we're supposed to believe in. Jesus says, no, I'm the creator of heaven and earth. And just as he said to Job in the book of Job, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? I feel there's going to be some scary talk like that to people on Judgment Day who have asserted this millions of years garbage in bringing people to believe in time and chance and debunking the purpose of death, that it was a penalty for sin and ruining the gospel message itself, pertaining to what sin is, who Adam was, and why, and who are we. And so these simple reasons. Long ages place the reality of death prior to sin. Long ages would require that there would be millions of years to follow millions of years of light, darkness and light. Long ages renders years and seasons as incomprehensible. Long ages destroy the only reason for having a seven-day work week. And long ages place Adam and Eve at the end of the creation rather than at the beginning, as Jesus Christ himself affirmed quite boldly in Mark chapter 10. So, how do you approach the scripture? The reason we preach on days of Genesis is that it's bigger than the days of Genesis. It's our fundamental approach to God's word. This is how we ought to approach it. You know, there wouldn't be a denomination in the world if everybody approached it this way. Bible plus nothing. There wouldn't be division. When you have Bible plus nothing, you know the earth is relatively young. We have genealogies that go back to Adam in the scripture. Yeah, you can say there's a few names, a few gaps that are in there. Insignificant people were left out, perhaps. You still don't get millions of years. Bible plus nothing, literal creation, literal days, global flood. Bible plus nothing is the church equals one church. Bible plus nothing equals baptism is for salvation or for the remission of sins. Bible plus nothing has the Lord's Supper consisting of the fruit of the vine, unleavened bread, on the first day of the week. Bible plus nothing has giving on the first day of the week. And so, I'll go to that in a moment. When you add man's ideas to the Bible, when you read into the Bible man's ideas, that's when you get millions of years, theistic evolution, day age, gap theories, local flood ideas. That's where you get denominationalism. When you take man's ideas and press them into the scripture. Where do you get the authority, for example, in the institutional issue of churches taking their funds and funneling them into a college to preach the Bible or teach the Bible? Where's that authority in scripture? Where's that example in scripture? It's nowhere in scripture. So what you have is people are taking the Bible and they're adding to it man's ideas to create institutionalism. And any deviancy, it doesn't matter what it is, if it's false, if it's erroneous, it's because somewhere along the line, man has infected the scripture with his own thinking, with his own ideas. And so it's an authority breakdown. If the days can be interpreted as ages, why not resurrection be interpreted as resuscitation? In Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Why not? If you can do it with days, why not do it with other words in Scripture? If long geology, why not long biology? Shane Scott adamantly opposes evolution. Adamantly opposes it. But he believes in long-age geology. If you can do this with geology and teach people to believe in millions of years, you can do the same thing with biology. If not, why not? Why would there be a difference? Why not replace the word whoever in Matthew 19:9 with when a believer? Because you like that better. It fits your example. It might fit your situation better where before we were Christians, we were married, so that now that we're Christians, that washed away all those previous marriages. People do this with scripture all over the place. It's sickening. And God's going to hold all accountable for the way they treat his word, but why not interpret week as year on the first day of the year when the disciples came together to break bread? The word there is actually sabbaton, from which we get the word Sabbath. And it says on the first of the Sabbath, on the first of the 7 days, on the first of the 7 days is the idea here, how it's used in Acts 20, verse 7. We must understand what the first of the seventh is, the first of the seven. We need to know that in order to obey this example. If Genesis 1 is important for us to know, for us to know what day the early church broke bread on, is it important? If the days of Genesis are not understandable, how can we say Acts 20, verse 7 is? In fact, does Acts 20, verse 7 have anything to do with us obeying the gospel today? So days, you start down that road, you are opening a floodgate. You will never shut again. You cannot shut it. Accept repentance. And others who take your teaching, they're going to open it up further to a hermeneutic that you will no longer recognize. The way you treat days is the way others will treat every other verse or scripture in the Bible. So, that's the spiel on days. It is fundamentally a breakdown of Bible authority. Those who want to change the words of Scripture, woe to those who call good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Word changers. Word changers. Baptism means sprinkling. Is that a word changer? And where is that going to fit? Where is that going to fall down on Judgment Day when it means immersion? Death on the cross? He did die. If he did not die, he did not pay the penalty for sin. He died on the cross. His resurrection was a resurrection from the dead. And so we could add example after example after example where people take the word of God and they change it. We don't want to do that. We want to call good good and we want to call evil evil. If it's bitter, let's call it evil. A spade is a spade. And that's that simple. So, where are you? Have you obeyed the word of God? You know, are you willing to believe the word of God? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Are you willing to just accept it as the standard? That's what makes it easy for a person to now have peace and assurance, blessed assurance. When we come to grips with God's word is the infallible word of God. And when we believe in our heart that God exists and that Jesus rose from the grave and that Jesus is our Lord, will we repent of our sins as is required in Acts 2, verse 38? Will we confess that Jesus is the Son of God? With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Will we be willing to confess that he is the Son of God? Will we be baptized? You might say, well, I was baptized when I was an infant. But infants were not baptized in the New Testament. They weren't. If you think you have a case in point where you can teach me that infants were baptized, talk with me about it. We'll see. We'll study it. I know for sure it wasn't Cornelius' household. He was baptized at midnight. And I don't know too many infants rejoicing at midnight. If he had infants there, they weren't rejoicing at midnight. Or they must have been rejoicing at midnight. So, were you immersed in Christ? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you, verse 27, were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Baptism is an act of clothing you. Without it, we lie naked, and so our sin lies exposed. We need to have those sins washed away, and we need to be clothed with Christ. Will we be faithful until death? You know, your work, your labor of love, we're called to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. So don't start to just fail, start to finish. If we can help you this morning, make your calling and election sure, please come as together we stand.